Everybody loves a good mystery, right? Doesn't everybody? Sandy, my wife and I, we enjoy one particular show on TV that's a mystery. It's the Father Brown mystery series on PBS. I mean, after all, the hero is a priest or a pastor who always manages to outsmart the bumbling police detective trying to solve a case. So I love this guy. If you haven't seen it, I recommend it. It comes on Sunday nights, actually. And we just really enjoy it. When I was a kid, I read the Hardy Boys mysteries. Every single one I could get my hands on, loved those. What kid can resist titles like Secret of the Old Mill? Or What Happened at Midnight? Or The Missing Chums? Chums was a word in the 60s we used for friends, in case. Anyway. But some of the best mysteries are actually found in the Bible. And there are a bunch of them. Here's a couple. There's a creature that the book of Job refers to as the behemoth. Behemoth. What is that? Well, here's a picture, because nobody knows what it is. Nobody knows what is meant by that. Some have speculated that it's a big elephant, or it's a hippopotamus, or it's a giant crocodile, or some have even suggested it might be a dinosaur, which I think is very unlikely. Nevertheless, it's a mystery. We just don't know what that is. Where's Noah's Ark? Came down on Mount Ararat in the mountains. That's a mountain range, actually, in Turkey. So we know where that is. But finding the actual Ark, I know you've probably seen on the internet a picture of it, right? I'm not sure I trust those to be real, but perhaps, who knows? We don't know where it is for sure. It's a mystery. What year was Jesus born? Yeah, I know, it was year zero. No, we probably not. December 25th was his birthday, year zero. Actually, that's an educated guess and probably not correct. Most Bible scholars these days think the best date, dating it from the time of Herod the Great and so forth, was about 4 B.C., which I always thought was funny. You know, Jesus Christ was born 4 years before Christ. How's that working? He did exist before he was born, however. So anyway, it's a mystery. We don't know for sure. It doesn't matter. 4 B.C., 3 B.C., it doesn't matter. He was born. And another that has come up in the last, just fairly recently, is, did Jesus have a wife? Some think he had a wife. Like, really? You read the Bible? And it's because there was a discovery recently of a fragment of a papyrus fragment. They now call it the Jesus' wife papyrus. And on that little fragment, Jesus refers to his wife. Now, it's a Gnostic gospel fragment, they think, and Gnostics were not Orthodox Christians. They came along a couple hundred years later, making some rather, depending on your perspective, either completely absurd or humorous statements about who Jesus was and what he did. But, you know, some buy into that. The current consensus among scholars today is that the Jesus' wife papyrus is a modern forgery. That is, it's not even real. So, the truth is, Jesus not only had a wife, but has a wife. Not Mary Magdalene. His wife, or his bride, is the church. You knew I was going there, didn't you? His wife and his bride is the church. This is the fourth in the Marriage App series. What does God want us to understand about the purpose and application of marriage, for marriage? It's not a topical series. We've just been focusing on one text in the New Testament, Ephesians 5, 21 through 33. In our text today, it kind of zeroes in on verse 33, on what Paul calls the mystery of marriage. What is this mystery? What's this all about? Let's go to the text, Ephesians chapter 5, pick up with verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he's the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word, and to present her to Himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of His body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now, let me offer a parenthetical point here, or statement. In the last 3 weeks, I've been on this passage. So if this is your first Sunday, if you missed last Sunday or the Sunday before, especially the Sunday before last, I went into some detail about the meaning of submit and love and how they're opposite sides of the same coin, and that all believers are called to submit, therefore, to one another. It's not just something special for wives. So I'd encourage you to go online, pc-church.org, it's in the bulletin, and find that sermon. It's easy to find. It's under the link for, thank you, Sermon Archives, said the boss of the internet site. So and you can click on it there and to hear that message to get some perspective, because it's a passage, this passage is so often misinterpreted, misused, and abused. So I would encourage you to do that. If you didn't have an opportunity to hear that message. In verse 32, the word translated mystery is the Greek word mysterion, meaning a secret. It's like this great secret, or a transcendent, ultimate reality. In the context, it's God's secret revealed as the ultimate reality. Paul is referring to something God has always known, but that humanity was not likely to ever guess, and now is revealed in the gospel. Now, the word translated church is the Greek word ekklesia, and it's a compound word. Ek is a preposition that can mean from or out of, among other things, depending on the context. And then it's coupled with kaleo, which means to call, or call by name, designate, or invite. It's like calling someone out. So, ekklesia literally means ones called out of or from. And it became the common word in Greek for church, a people called out of the world to serve the Lord. Or perhaps a better way to put it would be the people who have responded to the call or invitation of Christ to be His people. That's what we are. Ekklesia. That's what the church is. Now, what's the mystery about all of this? There's two parts to the mystery. The first part is our union with Christ, which Paul goes into some detail here in this particular passage. It's our union with Christ. The two will become one flesh, he quotes out of Genesis chapter 2. And see, Paul here toggles back and forth between in this text between the marriage relationship between a husband and a wife and the relationship between Christ and the church. And he's drawing a parallel to these. He uses marriage as a metaphor to help us understand how Christ relates to the church, and we're supposed to be related to Christ, the people who have responded to His call to repent and believe and follow Him. John Calvin said, the great mystery is that Christ breathes into the church His own life and power. That's a big part of the mystery. In a similar way that husbands and wives are to be one in Christ, one flesh, they're together, so is the church in Christ supposed to be one together. We'll come back to that in a minute. The other part of the mystery is our union with one another. Paul has talked about this earlier in the letter. I'm not going to go back to that. And he talks about this in several of his letters to the early church, talking about the mystery of the church being Jewish people and Gentiles, non-Jewish people, called by Christ into one community, which was a shocking thing in the ancient world. For Jewish people and non-Jewish people, whether they were Greeks or Romans or whatever they may be, come together to form one community, serving the one true living God, celebrating the grace of Christ. Boy, that was a miraculous thing in that day. Well, come to think of it, it's a fairly miraculous thing in our day, isn't it? In our own time, with the world so fractured by racial and cultural suspicion and division, and sometimes just outright hatred, the church is to be a different kind of community. One that celebrates our shared faith in Christ. A community that recognizes that every human being is created in the image of God, loved by God, and called to respond to the grace of God through faith in Christ who loved the whole world. My wife and I got to visit Cairo, Egypt on our Holy Land trip about 7 years ago. And we saw several Coptic Christian churches. Here's one. And they were all absolutely beautiful, old churches. The Coptics are about 10% of the population of Egypt. They have always been a people who suffered persecution, usually from radical Muslim folks around them. And Coptic, by the way, it means Egyptian. Our tour guide, when we were in Cairo, and we went to see the pyramids and the Sphinx and all that, I mean, that was a Coptic Christian. And I enjoyed getting to know him more than seeing stuff like the pyramids, which were kind of cool. But you know what was really cool? It was the churches there. And we even had the opportunity to visit a Coptic church one Sunday morning. Please don't take pictures in church, but I broke that rule for there. I was standing in the back. I was real cautious about it. I didn't use a flash or anything. But I took a picture, and I loved that. I loved being there. I loved that in spite of the fact that they were engaged in a liturgy that I was completely unfamiliar with, and they were speaking in a language that I did not know one single word. And yet, there was a sense of connection and unity, knowing that we Americans visiting shared a like faith in Christ the Lord. I love that. That mystery. It's about Christ in us as the church being one. And it's about us together being one, regardless of racial, cultural, language differences. Christ brings us together. That's why we care. That's why we stop and pray for our brothers and sisters on the other side of the world who are being persecuted. Well, what are the elements of the mystery? Well, Paul, if we go back up to about verse 25 there, Paul talks about that, about the elements of the mystery of how of Christ and the church. And this is also a model for husbands to follow in some ways. So where does it begin? Well, in verse 25, Christ loved her, speaking of the church. Christ loved the church before the church existed. Christ loved the church before anyone in any church anywhere had responded to Him. Christ had the kind of love that takes the initiative. It's not just responding to, oh, you like me? Maybe we like each other? No, no. He's taking the initiative. And Christ gave Himself up for her on the cross. His love was not some, you know, soft, sentimental feeling expressed in lovely, poetic words. His love is expressed in sacrificial action. Tim Keller puts it like this in his book, The Meaning of Marriage. When Jesus looked down from the cross, he didn't think, I'm giving myself to you because you're so attractive to me. No. He was in agony. He looked down at us, denying him, abandoning him, betraying him. And in the greatest act of love in history, he stayed. That is, on the cross. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He loved us, not because we were lovely to him, but to make us lovely. Well, that process is going on, which leads us to the next thing. Christ cleansed her. In baptism, our sins are washed away. You know, that picture of baptism is like a bath. This is not an act we do for God, but something God does for us and is symbolized in going under the water and coming up. The washing of water is this reference to baptism. And the reference to, and the word, is that baptism is not a magical ceremony, but needs an explanatory word from God to define its significance and express the promise that God makes to us in our baptism of the cleansing of our hearts and a new life in the Spirit. The washing with water and the word is a powerful cleansing agent that's able to scrub clean every sin from our hearts. So we must not continue to live under condemnation for those sins that have been long forgiven. Let it go. Believe the gospel, which means through your faith in Christ, you're forgiven. Stop worrying about what you did 20 years ago or 20 minutes ago. Whatever the case may be. Receive that forgiveness. And we must not return to those sins. But we turn away from them. He came to make us all God intends us to be. Individually and as a community. Which means Christ sanctified her. Having cleansed his bride with water and the word, the heavenly bridegroom's plan is to sanctify. Sanctify means set apart. It means holy. It means to be righteous. So the present process of making her holy in character and conduct by the power of the indwelling Spirit. That's what's supposed to be going on in each of us individually as followers of Christ and together as a community. So that Christ presents her, the church, to himself as his bride. And that comes at the end of time. When Christ returns, takes his place, and all will recognize him. And the church is his bride, at that point, completely cleansed and holy and righteous. I like what John Stott, the British theologian and pastor, writes about this passage. He says, on earth, she, being the church, is often in rags and tatters, stained and ugly, despised, persecuted. But one day, she'll be seen for what she is. Nothing less than the bride of Christ, free from spots, wrinkles, or any other disfigurement, holy and without blemish, beautiful and glorious. I know, truth is, often the church doesn't look all that glorious, and people are real quick to point out the blemishes, the spots, the problems. And sometimes rightfully so. However, it does occur to me, and it does bug me a little bit, I'll admit, when Christians are hypercritical of their church, of church as a whole, universally as well as their own individual church. And I'll admit, sometimes I'm thinking, okay, you're right. The church has blemishes at this point. The church makes mistakes. The church misses opportunities to do what God calls us to do. And sometimes we end up doing what God specifically says don't do. The church sometimes looks pretty messy. But if you're going to criticize, I hope you start in the morning by looking in the mirror. Because you, brother or sister, you're a part of it. You cannot show up some, that's fine. But if you follow Christ, you are the church. So be very careful about throwing stones when you live in a glass house. And you begin by criticizing your own heart. And then we come together and we're honest with each other. We live confessional lives. Just be careful, be kind, be merciful, as well as honest. Well, last Sunday after the service, someone made her way up to me and asked me, "Pastor Steve, in this series on marriage, please don't forget the widows." I was like, cut to the quick in a good and appropriate way. And I appreciated that. I appreciate the reminder. Topical messages like this always seem to address one group to the apparent neglect of others. Well, that's never what I want to do, and it's why I'm always very cautious in doing these kind of topical things. But my hope and my prayer is that every message reaches every heart every Sunday and brings encouragement and hope and grace, brings mercy and challenge to grow. What is there to say to the widows and those who come every Sunday, every Lord's Day to worship alone? What do you say? Well, this week, completely by chance, by accident, although I don't really believe in chance and accident, so maybe the Lord put this before me this week, I happened upon a story in some reading I was doing of a widow who addresses this issue quite well, I think, better than I ever could. Sarah Osborne kept a journal, and it was discovered much, much later. She wrote in her journal in 1737. She was a Rhode Island school teacher. And in it, she tells about her conversion to Christ, her coming to faith in Christ. She wrote of Christ as a lover who stood knocking, waiting for admission into her stubborn heart. We see Sarah Osborne was a widow, a very, very young widow, who lost her husband who had died at sea. And the young widow seized upon a particular promise in Isaiah 54. In the critical moment of her conversion process, Osborne, apparently at random, turned to this passage and received it as words directly from God to her own heart and soul. Well, you know what Isaiah 54, verses 4 and 5 says? This is what she wrote. "Do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is His name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth." This young widow found in her very personal, powerful, passionate connection to Christ, something no husband can ever give. The married and the unmarried alike find ultimate meaning and comfort and joy and peace and, yes, love. Not from another fallen man or woman, but in Christ our Lord. A woman once asked me if Jesus was good looking. I look like me. So no, that's tempting. She said, I just need my Savior to be a good looking man. I laughed, and the question caught me off guard. That was a new one. And I'll admit, my first thought was, that seems a bit shallow. And I told her, no one knows what Jesus did. There are no artists who were in his day who painted his portrait. And nobody knows what he looked like, other than he was a Jewish man. We know that, so whatever that's worth. And then I remembered Isaiah 53:2. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. So I'm not saying he was an ugly guy, but there doesn't seem like he was hunk. Is that the term used? Babe? I don't know. But I'm thinking probably not, but who knows? I was thinking about that. I remembered that this week. That happened several years ago. And in retrospect, I think I misjudged her a bit. Well, I think the actual physical appearance of Jesus is irrelevant, honestly. But here's where maybe I misjudged her a bit. She was looking for something in her Savior that sparked love. Love. Something that would fill her soul. Something that would draw her to him. Something that would attract her to her Savior. Well, it's not something physical. It's his faithful, sacrificial, forgiving, merciful, unconditional love that draws us to the Savior. So, married or unmarried, we must commune with the living Christ in a highly personal way, daily. He's the most dedicated, loving husband of all. No one can give us what he does. So how do we respond to the mystery? Number one, be holy. We got to be holy. We must live as a holy and righteous community, purging sin from our lives as we see it, and actively serving Christ by loving one another and our neighbors, ourselves, and yes, even our enemies, even wicked enemies. Christ did not come to die on our behalf to give each one of us a little ticket to heaven so that we could go on living sin-filled, self-centered lives with no guilt till we need the ticket at death. He came to sanctify us, to cleanse us, to transform us into holy servants of the cross. ISIL gets that part right. We are the nation of the cross. And I'm not talking about America. I'm talking about the church throughout the world. We're called to dispense the grace of Christ in this world. His hope, His peace, His love, His mercy. And His agenda is our agenda because we're one with Christ in a similar way that a husband and wife are to be one flesh and share the same agenda, the same values. We're one with Christ, so we share His agenda. It becomes our agenda. His priorities are our priorities. We respond to His love by living as a holy, righteous community of faith. Have we arrived yet? Well, probably not, but we're on the way. And that's what we pray for and work towards. It involves ongoing confession, repentance, as we prayerfully seek His guidance, His will, His direction for our lives individually and as a community. So the first way to respond to the mystery of marriage, be holy. Second, honor our marriage vows. Honor the vows. Marriage is not just about me and my wife, me and my spouse. It's another means through which God communicates the gospel to the world. And how does that work? Well, when people look at our marriages, they should see grace. They should see an undying commitment to one another that puts we before me. The world's got to see that in us. We are people who don't give up on our marriage when it gets hard. It's hard for everybody. Are you kidding? So we don't give up. And I pledge to you, I will not give up. I will not give up on you. And I will chase. And I will encourage. And I will hope. And most importantly, I will pray. And I might confront you. Be faithful to your vows. It's not just you. We must not give up. We're different than the rest of the world. We're called out. So we don't quit. The God who raised the dead can resurrect the love in a marriage that looks pretty dead. And I've seen it. I've seen marriages in this church I was pretty sure was dead. Hopeless. And not only were they preserved, they were transformed. And love that was thought long dead was restored in a most miraculous turnaround. And if you don't think it can happen for your marriage, well, I'm not sure when the last time was you talked to God. But there is nothing impossible for our God. I do not want people to continue on forever and ever in miserable marriages. I want them to be transformed. And I have a couple of pretty good resources that can help with that. I do. So, if you're sitting here today and you think, man, it feels over to me, I urge you, sometime this week, give me a call, shoot me an email. Numbers are in the bulletin. It might not be over. I'm with Yogi Berra on this. It's not over till it's over. And when the divorce is final, we'll love you. And there'll be grace. And we'll walk with you. And you'll receive mercy. And we'll go on down the road and serve God together. But we're not going to give up. The third thing we need to do is, in response, is just praise and worship. That's why we sing. Look what God's done for us. Look what God's doing in us. Look what God has in store for His church. And we just got to sing. So let's pray and sing. Lord God Almighty and everlasting Father, bless the marriages of this church. And that's more than a prayer for individuals just to be happier. That'd be good too. But I pray that the marriages of this congregation, this community of faith, would be a testament to the reality of the gospel. I pray that our marriages would be filled with mercy and grace and understanding and forgiveness in ways that would honor you and glorify you. I pray that husbands of this church will love their wives as Christ loves the church, would lead out in that, in a love that's sacrificial. And that never, never gives up. I pray, Lord God Almighty, that Christ would be glorified into every family, every marriage, every single life in this church. I pray that we would all seek You for the deepest needs of our hearts, whether we're married or not. Seek You for peace and joy and love. Fill us, Lord God. Be glorified in this congregation. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing one more time.
Hi. My name is Sandy Clem, and I'm giving you the homework because I'm a counselor and I've enjoyed doing this. I hope you've noticed that there's been a progression from thinking what we already do, change our thinking to do it out of love, speaking words of encouragement and value into somebody's life. And today I want to encourage you to ask your spouse, ask your friend, ask your children, what is it they need? Let me give you an example. Several years ago, I asked Steve what he needs that I'm not doing. And he said, he said, I would like for you to be grateful. And here's the key to this. It's not being defensive. It's really listening to what the person's need is. And so I said, what does that look like to you? What is being grateful? Because I think I'm grateful. And he said, say thank you more. So I took it, I made it a project to say thank you multiple times a day because that's what he needs. Another example, I have a friend who needs to hear her husband say, I love you. Now, this sounds like a joke, but it really isn't. Her husband said, I told you the day we were married, I love you. If it changes, I'll let you know. But what a simple thing. What a simple thing to fill somebody's heart with I love you multiple times a day, with thank you multiple times a day. Ask what you can do, not tell somebody what they can do, but ask what you can do, and then ask what that looks like, and then pray that God will make that a burden on your heart to fill their need. Thank you.
Here's the blessing. May you know the faithful, sacrificial, forgiving, merciful, unconditional love of God in Christ our Lord, and seek Him and serve Him with all your heart. Amen.